Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. No, I think it was like they said something like this. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I don't know what it sounded like that, but they were not happy campers, because they were the righteous ones and they were the religious ones and they were the ones, hey, listen, if God has anything to do with people, he should do it through us. And here's Jesus hobnobbing with sinners, publicans and sinners. And so Jesus speaks up here. He addresses this, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in the heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then the story that he talks about right after that is the prodigal son. And the story about the prodigal son, you're familiar with that, where the son took all of his inheritance, went to a far country, blew it all, and it was in big trouble, and said, hey, I can go back, and the servants of my father are eating better than me, and I'm out there dying. And it was the prodigal that returned and was showered upon with love and with acceptance and all that. But it really, that story was not about the prodigal son. That was about the prodigal son's brother, who was sitting out there in the shed, and his brother comes home, didn't deserve any of that stuff, and he gets loaded upon with the blessings and with the acceptance and with the forgiveness of his father. And that brother had a hard time with that. How come he's doing that? How come I've never done that? I've never wasted my goods, and I never got anything. Look at what the father's doing for him. And that was the point of the story, just as the point of the story here is dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees about that lost sheep that was found. And he was rejoicing over it. And they had a problem with the rejoicing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word. I pray that you help us to see just a couple of things tonight in this story and about where I am and the blessed condition of every saint tonight. Lord, thank you for being such a great God. And I know we're going to be able to do this throughout eternity and share with you just directly, face to face, and show you our gratitude and our love. But Lord, tonight I want to do it. I want to thank you, and I want to rejoice a little bit more about the salvation that you've granted me, Lord. I was lost. That was me, Lord. And you went out until I was found. Put me on your shoulders, just like this guy in the story that you talked about. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your goodness. And now, Lord, I pray that tonight you'd help us, as we look to your word, to gain some things that would be a blessing to us. Help us to see and understand, because that's what the purpose of these stories are, to see where we are and our condition before you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd take your word and use it to touch our hearts tonight and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at this. The publicans and sinners. You know, the term publican is used many times in the scripture. And what is a publican? A publican was a man that had a job. The word publican is the description of a guy's job, his career. A publican was hired by the Romans to collect taxes that were laid upon the people, and the taxes were oppressive. Here's a kingdom that was stronger than they were, that came and they put everybody under tribute. It's not like they were slaves, but they required that they pay taxes, and they required that they gave them respect and honor and payment, just so they would survive without being overrun. And so there was an animosity to begin with the Roman Empire and the Jews that were living in that land. Number one, they hated paying those tributes. But number two, they would doubly hate a countryman, a Jew, who for profit worked for their enemies. And that's what a publican was. A publican worked for the Romans. He worked for the enemy. And he was, his job was to collect the taxes and then send it off to whoever and you know, do that for the Romans. The Jews, the regular Jews in that community, they considered publicans traitors. You can understand that. You can understand the animosity that they might have had. They called them turncoats, Benedict Arnolds. They're supposed to be patriotic for their country, but no, they're working for the Romans. They hated a countryman who for profit worked for their enemies. And then these publicans, they often extorted the people by charging more than what was required so that they could take a cut of the tax and line their own pockets. And who would know? Because it was so easy and because that was very, it just kind of was a natural thing to do. Almost all the publicans were crooked. They not only did their job, but they were oppressive to the people that they were taking the taxes from. And they were overtaxing them so that they could give that portion to the government and they kept more themselves. And the ones that were most unscrupulous were the richest ones. And they were unloved by the Jews. Finding an honest publican would be like us finding a morally honest lawyer today. You know, I mean that was the nature of the job. So they were considered the offscouring of society. Others hated them. I mean, hated them with a passion. If you knew that someone was a publican, you'd spit at them. You'd despise them. They were liars. They were turncoats, oppressors. They were dishonest. They were despicable bloodsuckers. They were known lowlifes. And that's who Jesus was hobnobbing with. The publicans and the sinners. Now, sinners, of course, would be sinners. We know that. We understand who sinners are. Sinners are like we know sinners today. Dirty and rebellious and ungodly. Anything that had to do with God, they were opposite. They were selfish. They didn't care about others. They were just selfish. They were ignorant, ugly, unholy. They were irreverent. Folks, we live in the midst of a land of sinners. A sinner is usually one who knows that they are sinners and they're not fighting the rap. They're far from God and know it. I'd much rather deal with somebody who understands that they're a sinner rather than somebody who's like the Pharisee or publican, self-righteous and think that they're really holy or really, you know, good. No, I'd rather deal with a sinner. Somebody that says, "Preacher, I know I deserve hell. Because I've broken God's laws." Okay, well, at least you're honest. And usually, many times, you'll talk to these in this category, and they didn't fight the rap. They were far from God. Everybody knew it. They knew it, especially the sinner himself. So is it any wonder that the religious crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes, that's what Jesus is talking to here in the beginning of the chapter, they look down their noses to this crowd. You've heard the phrase, holier than thou. Oh, don't be so holier than thou. How do we put it today? Goody two-shoes. Or there's phrases that we use all the time. You know, don't be so self-righteous. Or I don't know, what's the words that we use? Somebody want to help me? Boy Scouts. Boy Scouts, yeah. You're really mean, aren't you? Okay. Well, it's somebody that's trying to be good and others are holier than thou is somebody who feels like they're better than you are. The phrase holier than thou is actually a biblical phrase. It's a shoe that really fits these people here because the Pharisees look down their nose to others, to sinners, to publicans. And they felt like they were better than they were. It's from Isaiah 65, verse number 1. "I am sought of them," God says, "that asked not for me." Now, what he's saying here, he's saying, listen, God is reaching out to the nations, and he's reaching out to his people, the chosen people. And you know what? There's people that are not his people, or they don't have the designation or the name or the lineage. And those are the ones that are asking. Those are the ones that are coming to him. He says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Now he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about his people. They're a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon the altars of bricks. And whenever you hear about that, they're sacrificing and then burning incense, not to God. This is idolatry. They're setting up some kind of an idol and bowing down to it. Wait a minute, they're supposed to know the one holy and true God, and they're bowing down to and they're sacrificing to idols. And God says, this is ridiculous. These people who are doing these awful things, and look at verse 4, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. He's saying they're breaking the rules left and right. Verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. So bad, so wicked, so tainted with sin, and they're looking at others that are somewhat worse than they are and say, I'm not that bad. I'm better than you. Don't stand by me. Get away from me. I'm holier than... That's hypocrisy. Folks, you know what hypocrisy is? That's hypocrisy. It's not that they were holy or righteous at all. They were judgmental to others who they saw themselves as better. That's called hypocrisy. They were defiled. They were heartsick. See, hypocrisy not only turns off the unreligious, it sickens God. It gets God angry. If you take a look at that, the words that God uses in this section, he's talking about those rebellious people. They're not good. It brings him to anger. It says that God is angry. It's an irritation to the Lord's nose, like a burning in his nostrils, the Bible says. Did you ever go to a campfire? I was preaching for a men's group in Iowa last September, and when they had me come out there, it was Dave Leidick, and he had this men's retreat going there, and the last night they had this bonfire, and at the bonfire, a bunch of men, was, I don't know, 120 men or so, and we got around this campfire, and this one guy, I don't know why he was like that, one guy had the smoke coming at his face. You know, he couldn't breathe. He was coughing and stuff. And he'd get up and go over here on this side, and the wind would switch, and it would just cover him, you know. And he'd get up and go over there, and we're all laughing at it. You know, wherever he went, the wind just kind of followed. We got judgment. That's because God's getting him. But if you've ever been around a campfire and you can't breathe because you got the smoke in your nose and eyes, that's what God says about hypocrisy. It's an irritant. God hates it. God hates hypocrisy. Somebody that says that they're better than somebody else and they're not. You know, and God knows the score, the real score. It sickens God. Anyway, the publicans and the sinners were attracted to Jesus. And the religious crowd, the holier than thou crowd, the crowd that, you know, really had a hard time with Jesus' acceptance of the sinners and hobnobbing with the sinners and loving the sinners and really having to do with the sinners, they had a hard time with that. The sinning crowd was attracted to Jesus. Go figure. How in the world? Why? What in the world? It seems as though sinners are usually disinclined to God. But somehow, this expression of God didn't repel them, but it attracted them. It actually attracted them. Look what the first verse says in our text, Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. They wanted to hear Jesus. Maybe it's because the first time in their life they ever heard from the Lord himself, from his lips, how that they had an open invitation of forgiveness and acceptance, and never heard that. Never heard that from the hypocritical crowd. Never heard that from the self-righteous crowd, from the religious crowd. And here they're drawn to Jesus. Oh, that we would attract the hurting, the lonely, and the broken and needy, and the grieved ones. How are we to the sinners? Really, folks, how is this church to sinners? If we were to allow the sinners in this neighborhood, in this community, to judge us. You know how you go to a restaurant every once in a while and they give you a little thing? How do we do? You know, rate us. You know, 1 to 5. You know, 5 being great, 1 is lousy. 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. Never coming back, you know. And they want to know that so they can improve or whatever. You know, if we gave that kind of a little sheet to others, what would they think of this church? And you know how they judge the church? By us. It's not the pews, and it's not the bathrooms, and it's not the facility. It's the people that go here. What would they think of this church? What would they think of you? Would you be more like the Pharisees and the scribes side of things? Sinners. Don't want to be around. Or would you be inviting like Jesus and loving like Jesus and open like Jesus to those that are in need? I know what I'd like to be. You know why I'd like to be like Jesus? Is because I was the lost one. And I remember being on the other side of things. Well, anyway, these folks, the sinners, the publicans, were drawn to Jesus because he was receiving sinners. He was eating with sinners. And you notice that it was not the other way around. Jesus received sinners, and he was eating with sinners, and Jesus was the one that that was initially open to sinners, and then, of course, the sinners accepted and were drawn to Jesus. If God were to wait to be loved before he would love, that might never happen. But 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. It's not like any one of us ever came to God and said, God, I love you so much. Would you please love me? And it says, you know, okay, I'll love you. That didn't happen. You know what? It was when we were enemies, he loved us. He loved us first. That was the advance was from God to us first. And that's, what do you know? He loved us first. Luke 7:34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. This is their accusation against Jesus. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. And he was, and he is. And he was a friend to me. He was a friend to me, even when I was a sinner, even when I was rejecting. See, because that's unconditional love. It doesn't matter whether I love him or not. He loves me, period. End of sentence. You know what that drove me to do is accept him. But he was an advancer of the love first. God loves me and is not ashamed of me. Oh, thank the Lord for that. Hebrews 11:16 says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city. God loves me, and he's not ashamed of me. You know what? I can't even say that about myself. I can't. Because I'm ashamed of myself sometimes. Even now. And I'm supposed to serve him. I'm supposed to have loved him for so many years and walk with him. And I still got this, like, I like how Brother Nick puts it, a bag of flesh that you're dragging around. Dead bag of flesh that you're dragging around. Is going to be that way till we get to heaven. I'm not ashamed. I'm ashamed of myself sometimes in the light of his evaluation or his judgment or his light. But he's not ashamed of me. He is not ashamed of me. He loves me. That's unbelievable. Now, this was so distasteful. Folks, I'm telling you, this was so distasteful to that religious crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes around Jesus in his day. That was so distasteful to them that Jesus commented on it with the story illustrating the Father's love for from whom we had strayed. And so he says in verse number 4, he begins with this, that story. He says, what man of you having 100 sheep, and he's illustrating, he's going to teach the Pharisees something here. He says, okay, if you're a shepherd, you're a rancher, you have cattle, you have sheep. If you're a shepherd, and what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? See, we can understand that setting. Even those people understood that setting, and they could give a response to what Jesus was saying. It was something that they understood, that they were familiar with. And being businessmen and having, this is my investment, I have this flock of sheep, if one of them goes astray, you're not going to just say, well, that's a loss, forget it. No, it really means that's your income. That's what you're going to get out of this. And so he said, you're not going to do that. We can understand that kind of a setting. And so that's the story that he brings to them. And in that story, again, like I say, he's not talking about sheep and shepherding. He's talking about people and God. He's talking about you tonight and God. Here's the sheep. That's us. We all started out in the fold. Every one of us. We started safe. Every one of us were with God, connected to God to begin with. We started safe. The shepherd started out with all of his sheep, all the 100 sheep, and he lost one of them. The businessman understands that with loss and profit and that kind of stuff. Now, that means that initially the sheep were with the shepherd, and that's where we all start. We're all in the fold. The human race was initially safe in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, God provided everything and put Adam and Eve in this place, and they were going to live forever. Had eternal life that God had given them. And so here they were. They were going to be living forever, fellowshipping with God, all of their needs met. Their only task in life was to give and to receive joy from and to God. That was it. You don't really see the purpose for Adam outside of after God put him in the garden. It says, and God fellowshiped with Adam, walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And that all depends on whether you're a morning person or an evening person, whether that means in the morning or the evening. Yeah, I'm telling you, folks, it's evening, okay? Because it's an ungodly hour and so early. And I don't understand that. You know, some of you are morning people. Have at it. Go ahead. Enjoy. I'm interpreting my Bible that's the evening, the cool of the day. Okay, so anyway, it says that God walked with Adam. Now, again, you look at the purpose for Adam. Why did God make Adam and Eve in the first place? Because he fellowshiped with them. He fellowshiped with him. He created them to have fellowship. A free being that he created to actually, wow, isn't that cool? God made you and God made me so that we can enjoy each other and we can enjoy the Lord and he can enjoy us. But we started out safe, all safe in the garden, but then separated by the tempter. See, the sheep that we're talking about, the one sheep that got lost, the situation is the sheep wandered off, separated. The owner, the creator, the shepherd in the story is going after us. Not only has the race, the human race, started safe in the fold, every individual started out pure and innocent and safe with God. Every person here started out that way once in your life. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. Jesus said, suffer little children, suffer means allow, let, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. See, that's God's evaluation of kids, of the innocent ones, the ones who don't understand much, and they just have life, and they just have a childlike faith and understanding of things, and they don't have a real clear about right and wrong. He said, suffer, allow the little children to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. Before the understanding of law and justice, you were deemed safe. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Without the rule of right and wrong, you've got to do this, and if you don't, you break the law, or you can't do this, because if you do, you're breaking the law. Once the law is given, then it can be broken. When the law is not given, or before law, there's no right and wrong. There's no transgression. Isn't that what it says? There's no way. If God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and did not include that one tree to say this is off limits, they'd still be there. Because there's no sin. There's no possibility of them to sin. Once he said, this is the law, then they could keep the law and honor God, or they could rebel and dishonor God, and it was their choice. But there was a possibility of sin after the law was given. If there's no law, if there's no rule, there's no sin. That's what it says. Where no law is, there is no transgression. See, we all had to come to an understanding of right and wrong. Obedience and the consequences of disobedience. If you're not, here's a child, or maybe some who have not come to the mental capacity of understanding right and wrong, or the difference between right and wrong and action and consequences, then there's no possibility. They're safe. They're in the condition of being just like a little child of the kingdom of heaven. That's what we call innocence. They're innocent. Romans chapter 7, verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking an occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. You see that? If you don't have law, there's no such thing as sin. If there's not a clear right and wrong, then a person can't break the law. What does he say? How does he put it? Without the law, sin was dead. It's not in existence. And then this is what he says. Paul's saying this about himself. For I, Paul, was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So when was that? When was he alive without the law? One time. There was a time in his life he was alive until the law was laid down and he broke it. And then he realized and he understood he was responsible for the right and wrong. So what was the time in his life that he was alive, that there was no breaking of a transgression? That was without the law, before the law was understood for him. Once he understood it, boom, he had the responsibility. And so that's where the child comes from, innocence to responsible. You say, preacher, what age is that? I don't know. For some, I think it's 4 or 5 years old. I have a clear understanding. For some, it could be 10 years old. Who knows? For some of you, it's like 35 and 38. I don't know. It's a little slow, but you know, I was talking to Brighton. It was the funniest thing. I've given this illustration before. Humor me. I love this illustration. When Brighton came, she's asking, you know, about being saved and about, you know, if she could be saved and, you know, when was the time that she could be saved, and or she was witnessing to somebody. I can't remember what it was, but she was asking about when a person can come the first time where they can be saved. And I said, well, you have to know the difference between right and wrong, between sin, you know, what sin is. And I said, hang on. What? I'm going to illustrate that. And I saw Landon. Landon, how old is Landon now? He's 10? Eight? Okay, he's 8 years old. Sharp kid. You know, he's very, very on top of things. This was several years ago, probably 4 years old, something like that. Anyway, Landon was walking around. I said, hey, Landon, come here. And we were sitting right here in the pews. I said, Landon, come here. Sit down. And he came there and said, yep. And I said, Landon, are you a sinner? He looked at me and he says, no. And I just sat there and looked at him. And then he said, yes. And I said, okay, let me ask. Did you ever do anything wrong? He goes, yes. And he looked at me and goes, no. I said, well, wait a minute. Have you ever lied, you know, said something, told your mom or dad something that was not true? And he said, yes. No. Yes, yes, no, no. And he did that for a while until finally he said, thanks, Landon. Go play. You know, he's out there running. Listen, before a person understands, they're innocent. Once they understand, they become accountable. That's why Jesus said, to whom much is given, much shall be required. You know. And I know the difference between right and wrong. So we've gone beyond the point of innocence to the point of testing. So therefore, what have we done? We are, as I said Sunday, we're not just sinners by nature. We're also sinners by choice. And that's proven who we are to our core because of the choices we've made. And so that's what Paul was saying. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. This time of being spiritually alive, not responsible for sin, was before he came to an understanding of the law. And every child is there, right there. Every person started out innocent, safe, unaccountable, unaccountable. I was unaccountable once. And so I could say with Paul, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came and I started understanding what right and wrong, sin revived and I died. There was a break in fellowship. Every eternal being began with the potential of living out their eternity in heaven. Somebody asked me this question just the other day because they saw a verse that seemed to say, have your name blotted out of the book of life. Maybe that's what it's talking about. You started innocent. You started of the kingdom of God with the potential to live forever. But then once you get to the place of understanding, of responsibility, then if you've sinned, you're in trouble. You're a transgressor now. You're a lawbreaker. But somewhere along the way, we understood the commandment, the law, right and wrong, and then chose wrong, and then was separated from this holy God. We died spiritually, became lost. Once I was safe, now, as a responsible person, I got lost. And every person in this world who is a sinner, who's chosen to rebel against God, you're lost. And that's where we have come to. And the shepherd is not going to take this sitting down. He's going after you. You started in the fold, but now lost. And that's where we were. We started out safe. Number two, we wandered. Does anybody pretend that this wasn't the dumb sheep's fault of getting lost? Not staying in the fold and listening to the directives of the shepherd? Of course it was the shepherd, the sheep's fault. He wandered, or she wandered. He didn't watch. He didn't follow directions. He didn't listen to the one who loved him. Sheep just do that. They don't think. They're not very aware of their surroundings. They think that they can just do as they please and everything's going to be all right. And all of a sudden it finds out it's lost. Like I was in the forest that one time. All of a sudden, you look around, whoa, lost. We started out safe, we wandered, and because of that, we cost him. Look at what it says in our text in Luke chapter 15. Look at verse number 4. Into that verse, it says, leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. That shepherd had to sacrifice to go after that sheep, and it cost him. Now, I want to tell you something. The Savior went after us, and it cost him, and it cost him dearly, not just a night in the wild, but to great sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. See, Christ was crucified for me. He was the just. He paid for sin, but not his own sin. He had no sin. He stepped in for me as my substitute. It cost him. It cost him his blood. It cost him his breath. It cost him his life when he stepped in, and he died for us in our place. There's no other way for you to have been redeemed. That's what the Bible says. If there was a law that could have given life, then surely righteousness should have come by that law. But there's not. There's only one way that you could be saved. I'm lost. I'm out in the wilderness. And it cost the Savior's life. to bring me to the fold. Now, knowing the cost, he came and he suffered and died to rescue you, to rescue me. Wow, that is some great love. That song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And that's our Savior. That's what it cost this shepherd to get me out of the wilderness. That song, I love that contemporary song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. It goes on to say, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath hath brought me life. I know that it is finished. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer." Folks, I go over this song and these thoughts. Why he died for me, I don't know. I really don't know. I cannot give an answer either. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Thank the Lord. What did it cost the Savior? The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, I don't know what all that means. All I know is the Old Testament picture of this Savior on the cross as the serpent on the pole. A serpent. A serpent is a representation of evil, of the devil, of sin. Sin personified, and the Bible says that Jesus took upon him, in himself, he became sin for me. The one who was spotless, pure, Son of God, that never once went contrary to the Father's will. Always pleased the Father. There was that one time that he was separated from God, and God no longer saw his pure and holy Son on the cross, but had to turn his back upon him. Because of the vile creature that he had become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yeah, it cost him. It cost him dearly. And you know, the Bible says that Jesus finished the job, and that's what the shepherd, you know, that went out for the lost sheep, it says in verse number 4, he says, "He'll go after that which is lost until he find it." He's not going to quit till he comes home with the sheep. That's what the shepherd says. He's going out until he gets that sheep, until he finds it. Thank God that Jesus didn't come down from the cross, but he begged the Father to restrain a righteous judgment of the injustice, and he finished the job. Many pressed him to quit prematurely. You know, if you think about that, all of Christ's life here, there were those who tried to dissuade him from the cross, to have him to quit ahead of time. Temptation that he got from the devil in the wilderness. He tempted him with diverging off course. If you just kneel down here and recognize me, worship me, then I'll give you these things. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have all of these kingdoms right now. Of course, he didn't take it. Thank God. Pilate begged him to plead for his case. You remember when Pilate, and here's Pilate, and he was warned by his wife, "Don't you have anything to do with this just man? I had a dream about him last night. Don't you get involved with that. It's not right. It's an injustice." And here's Pilate, and he sees the hypocrisy of the crowd crying out to crucify him. And he's asking him, and he sees no fault. And he investigates him, and twice he says, "I find no fault in this man." And he's begging Jesus to just plead for his own freedom. But he wouldn't. The religious crowd challenging him to retaliate. Matthew chapter 27, when they talked about Jesus about his relationship with God. He says, let God deliver him now. Go ahead. Come down off the cross. Go ahead and do these things. Yes, go ahead and get delivered. And they were taunting him to retaliate. The thief blasphemed the plea on the other side of Jesus as he says, hey, come down off the cross and bring us too, by the way. There were those who were telling him to come down off the cross, to stop this, to end it. See, what we don't know about the cross is the things that are not seen. We just see with our own eyes the physical realm, but you don't know what all happened on the cross, because the Bible says in Psalm 22, this was a prophecy of Jesus on the cross. Verse number 12, Jesus says this, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Hey, do you see that on the foot of the cross? No, there's just people. There's just those who were taunting and were mocking him. You don't see what's going on here. This crowd of the deformed demons that are. Vindictively trying to do all to stop Jesus. Of course, that didn't happen. He stayed there. The Father would have stepped in also when he saw the injustice. But Jesus asked him, he says, Father, forgive them. Stay your hand of judgment. Let me finish this. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so what the Lord did was, instead of stopping it, he says, okay, that's enough. He turns out the light. And the Bible says from high noon until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land. That was not a solar eclipse, folks, that someone have to say, oh yeah, no. God turned out the lights for 3 hours. No wonder why the soldiers, the hardened soldiers, after seeing that, they said, this indeed was the Son of God. The Father would have stepped in, but just instead darkened the sky. But no, Jesus finished the job. He finished the job until he found that one that was lost. Thank the Lord. Verse number 5 says of our text, and when he had found it, found that lost sheep, when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise. Now this is Jesus' commentary on what he's saying. He's not talking about sheep. He's talking about people. He's talking about the lost. He's talking about those who are sinners, the publicans and the sinners that were forgiven, the crowd like you and I that were forgiven. And he says here, he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. See, the Savior rejoices, and God rejoices, and the sheep rejoice, and the friends and the neighbors rejoice. The angels rejoice, as it says. You know, actually, more accurately, there's joy in the presence of the angels. That's what Jesus identified in the Luke account, Luke 15:10, he says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That means the angels, which have never tasted redemption. Folks, whenever anybody gets saved, isn't that a wonderful thing? You see somebody get saved and you rejoice with them. You say, isn't that wonderful? I remember that. It happened to me too. And we can rejoice because it's an emotion that we've gone through. We understand angels don't have the capacity to be redeemed. Those that have chosen to rebel are forever doomed and damned, just waiting for judgment. No redemption. Savior didn't go after them. One sinner comes, and all heaven rejoices. It comes unglued, and the Savior rejoices, and the sheep rejoice, and the other lost rejoice. And the angels are sitting around in the presence of the angels are going, what in the world? What's going on here? There's some big stuff happening. Yeah. Somebody was going to go to hell, now going to heaven. That's caused to rejoice. all the religious crowd. Everybody rejoices but the religious crowd. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes, the self-righteous, the unforgiven, the debt mongers, saying, hey, wait a minute, he didn't buy that. He's getting that for nothing. This sinner shouldn't be forgiven. He's a transgressor. He should be condemned. They should be also, but they don't see that. But those who are the religious, the unforgiven, they have a problem with that. What right does he have of all of that blessedness that he's receiving? Just like the prodigal's brother in the next story. You're right, he didn't deserve a bit of the goodness of the Father. None of it. Neither do I. And neither do you. Aren't you glad that we did get the salvation provided? But I got it. I got it. You got it. And, you know, the ones who were complaining, they never got it. See, they were the ones that were in the far country and didn't even get out of their pew. They were in the far country in their hearts, never been forgiven. Hey, where are you tonight? Have you been forgiven? Have you been pardoned? Do you know what I'm talking about? When we talk about this scene of rejoicing here and the scene of getting something that you don't deserve, did you? If you've never been born again, then you didn't get it, at least not yet. But listen, it's open to you. The uptight hypocrites can just have a hissy fit over me being rescued. But folks, I've been rescued. I really have been. I'm rejoicing. I've been found. I've been found, and he put me on his shoulders, not letting me go, and brought me home. Luke 15, verse number 1, we started with this. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Every head bowed. No